Good evening. If you have a Bible, please keep it open at that reading from Mark chapter 8. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of being in the presence of some very important person, but not being aware of who they are. It can be very embarrassing if you don't recognize who somebody is. In fact, you can make some ghastly mistakes. There was a London vicar once who disguised himself as a homeless beggar and then sat outside his church door one Sunday morning. And some of his congregation ignored him as they walked into church, and some even abused him. And then they were terribly embarrassed, of course, when they found out later who he was. Well, if you ignore Jesus because you don't know who he really is, then it will be worse than embarrassing. It could be fatal. Our story in today's Bible reading is all about recognizing who Jesus is. But it's not just about recognizing his identity, but also about what it means to follow him. So here is Jesus himself asking what is probably going to be the most important question that anybody will ever have to answer. Who do you say that I am? So let's look at our text. Here we are in Mark chapter 8, right in the middle of the book. Now, Mark has already told us, his readers, who Jesus is. In his very first verse, he says that this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't announce right up front. Jesus doesn't bounce into Mark chapter 1 saying, "Don't you know who I am? I am the Messiah." No. Mark shows us that there was a slow process of gradual recognition that comes to a climax here in the middle of the book. In fact, just immediately before this, if you can see the story there, we read about the blind man at Bethsaida whom Jesus healed. But that healing, interestingly, went through several stages from no sight at all to partial sight to clear sight. And the climax comes in verse 25, "Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." And that's what Mark wants us, his readers, to experience, to see clearly who Jesus is. But just like the disciples, that can take some time and some partial stages along the way. And that's all right. So here we are then. We're with Jesus and his disciples on the road north from the Sea of Galilee to the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's a journey of about 25 miles that would probably have taken them about 2 days of steady walking uphill. Caesarea Philippi was a Roman city on the very outskirts of Israel. This is what it looks like today. And you can see that massive cave, like a great open mouth, which is actually the source of the River Jordan up there in those northern mountains. And here's what it looks like probably back in Jesus' day. At the mouth of that great cave, from the archaeological ruins, we know that there was a temple to the god Pan, half man, half goat, protector of herds and flocks and the whole world of nature. And then beside it, there was a gleaming temple to the Roman emperor, Augustus Caesar, hence the name of the city. In other words, this was the pagan world, full of the worship of nature and the idolatry of political power. It was a world of many gods, many religious options, and an imposing culture, not unlike our world today. And it's on the way to that pagan environment that Jesus deliberately challenges his disciples to recognize who he was, him, Jesus, the carpenter's son, the odd job man from Nazareth down south. So Jesus asks his questions. And he starts with the general one. Who do people say that I am? It was a clever question. It was better than asking the disciples two point blank who they thought he was. No, start with other people. Let's hear the word on the street first. And so they tell him. Well, first up, they say, some people think that you're John the Baptist come back to life. Actually, Mark has told us already back in chapter 6 that King Herod was thinking that. As Jesus became more and more famous, Mark tells us that when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." for revenge, presumably. And then the disciples went on, others, they're wondering if you're Elijah, the prophet who didn't die but was taken up to heaven. And people were expecting that Elijah would return to announce that God himself was coming. As the prophet Malachi had said, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Well, maybe Jesus was that messenger of God. Or at least he was certainly a prophet, just like one of the great prophets of old, like Jeremiah, for example. So this was the swirl of popular opinion about Jesus, and it was mostly pretty flattering. Jesus is like one of those great heroes of the past, like one of those people in their scriptures, the Old Testament as we call it. Now, if you ask people today what they think about Jesus, they probably won't compare him to Old Testament characters. But still, they often say pretty positive things about Jesus. I mean, sure, he was a great religious leader. He must have been, since he founded the Christian faith. And clearly he had some great ideals, and he taught some wonderful principles about life and loving your neighbor as yourself and so on. But opinions like that, just like the ones that the disciples reported to Jesus, they're all so inadequate. You see, they don't just fit the facts. Because you see, Jesus is not just like one of the characters in the Bible story. He seems to be writing the script, recentering the whole story around himself. And Jesus is not just speaking for God, like the prophets of old. Jesus is saying and doing things that only God himself can do. And Jesus is not just a good man. He's living a life that defines what total goodness looks like, such that even his enemies could find no fault, no sin that they could truthfully accuse him of. In other words, Jesus is unique by every criterion. He's unique in the story he controls, unique in the God he embodies, unique in the life that he lives. And you see, the disciples had seen all this close up for months. They had seen Jesus heal incurable diseases. They'd heard him forgive sins. They'd heard him command the wind and the waves of the sea. They'd seen him reverse death by bringing a dead boy back to life. They'd seen him drive out demons. I mean, who is this guy? So Jesus turns to them and he puts it straight. But what about you, he says? Who do you say that I am? And I imagine they probably stopped walking as Jesus asked that. I picture Jesus turning to face them all, and I expect there was probably a moment of silence and just looking at one another until Peter, well, it had to be Peter, didn't it? He was always going to be the one who would speak up for the others. And he looks Jesus straight in the eye and he says firmly and clearly, "You are the Messiah." And that was an amazing statement of faith and of insight. Matthew actually tells us that it was God who had opened Peter's eyes to recognize this. And that's why the question is still so important for us to answer for ourselves. Jesus asks every one of us, "Who do you say that I am?" But what did Peter mean? Well, that word Messiah means anointed one. Or in Greek, it was the Christ, which means the same thing, anointed. And back in Old Testament times, it was the kings who were anointed, as a way of saying that they were empowered to rule over Israel on behalf of God himself. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Jews had no king of their own. They were under the heel of the Roman Empire, and they were longing for God's own anointed king to come. The Messiah, they thought, when he comes, would be an inspired leader. He would defeat God's enemies. He would liberate Israel and purge them of all their sin and uncleanness. He would restore God's people to righteous living in obedience to God. And then he would reign over all the nations with justice and peace. And that was all true. It was all based on a range of scriptures in the Old Testament. And after all, hadn't Jesus himself arrived proclaiming that the kingdom of God was just around the corner? And he talked a lot about that being good news. So surely then, Jesus really was God's Messiah, and that time had really come. But you see, though Peter was right, he was also partly wrong. He was wrong because he didn't yet understand about the timing and the method. As for the timing, you see, yes, the kingdom of God would indeed mean a reign of justice and peace, but not right now. As Jesus would say, it would be like a seed growing secretly, like yeast rising in the bread. It would take time. And as for the method, no, the Messiah wasn't going to accomplish his mission as some great military leader. He wasn't just going to be another Caesar, only more violent, more powerful. His methods would be very, very different from that. So you see, Peter was really a little bit like that blind man at Bethsaida. He was now seeing something that was profoundly true. He was recognizing Jesus as God's Messiah, God's anointed King, King Jesus. But he was seeing only partially, not yet fully, not yet clearly. There was so much that he didn't yet understand. And that can be true, can't it, for people even today? Perhaps it's true for you. That is, that you're convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, but you're still trying to figure out what that means, and especially what it means for you personally. And that's fine, because faith is a journey of discovery and of deepening relationship. Everything doesn't become clear all at once. All that matters is that you act on what you do know and believe. So Jesus will need to explain very clearly what being the Messiah will mean for Jesus himself, and also what following Jesus as Messiah will mean for Peter and the other disciples and for anyone who not only recognizes Jesus' identity, but decides to follow him. But we'll come to that in a moment after a pause for a reflective song. So Peter has declared to Jesus, "You are the Messiah," with all the expectations that went along with that identity. And as the disciples start walking again, Jesus warns them not to tell anybody. It's a big secret, they must have thought. I imagine them huddling closer to him, to out of the hearing of the crowds, thinking that he was going to tell them all his Messiah plans. "Listen, guys, here's how we're going to do this thing." And so what a shock it must have been when this is what happened instead. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, by which of course he meant himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the leaders and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That must have baffled the disciples. First of all, if there was going to be any fighting and suffering ahead, as there probably would be if this was a struggle for liberation, then it would be at the hands of the bad people, their enemies, like the Roman soldiers and all those hated tax collectors. But Jesus says it'll be the good guys who will reject him, their own religious leaders and authorities. I mean, this is like Jesus saying that he would be rejected by the General Synod of the Church of England, the House of Lords, and the Supreme Court all rolled together. And secondly, yeah, maybe some of them might get killed in this fighting, and they would have to be prepared for that, but not the Messiah himself. I mean, that could never happen to Jesus. He's the Messiah. So this was all just too much for Peter. Now, remember that we know that Mark wrote his gospel in Rome based on Peter's personal recollections. So, can you imagine Peter telling Mark this next bit? I mean, it's so ironic. It's almost comical. "So, Jesus began to teach us," says Peter, and I began to rebuke him. I mean, can you believe it? I actually took him to one side. I really laid into him, our master, and me, his supposed disciple. But there I was, telling him that he'd got it all wrong, that this wasn't God's plan for the Messiah, as if I knew better than the Messiah himself. And Jesus' response to Peter was immediate and shocking. "Get behind me, Satan." You see, it was Peter who at that moment was doing Satan's work, just as in those temptations in the wilderness when Satan had tried to get Jesus to avoid the way of suffering and death, and that would have destroyed his mission altogether. For you see, suffering and rejection and death were, in fact, God's plan for his Messiah, and Jesus knew it. The clue is in that word, must. Did you see it? The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Why? Why must? Well, because Jesus knew the script. Jesus knew the story that he was in. He knew the plan and purpose of God from all eternity. And it was not just to have another revolution. Because we all know that just throwing out one bunch of tyrants might bring great celebration and freedom for a while, but it usually leads to some other bunch of corrupt rulers filling the vacuum. I mean, we see that repeated again and again, even in modern times. So just getting rid of the Romans wouldn't deal with the real problem. The real problem is the sin and rebellion of the whole human race in every human heart. And God, in his supreme love and justice, chose to deal with that amazingly by taking it all upon himself. God, in the person of God's own Son, would enter fully into human life and would bear our sin and carry it and absorb it and suffer all its cost and consequences himself, including death. God would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Do it for us. Do it in our place. Do it on the cross. In Jesus the Messiah, God himself would bear the full cost of our redemption. As Paul put it, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Or as Peter put it, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So can you see now why Jesus insists that he must go to Jerusalem and face what awaits him there? And we know the rest of that story. Because it's the plan and purpose of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to deal with the sin of the world and to accomplish our salvation at God's own cost. And that's what it being the Messiah meant for Jesus. So what then would it mean for those who choose to follow him as his disciples? And that's what Jesus goes on to tell them in no uncertain terms. All the Gospels stress this, that Jesus makes it very clear that following him is not like the way we become followers, say on Facebook or Twitter or Spotify or whatever else, you know, a quick click and a like and you're done. No, this is what it means. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So let's put out of our mind shallow notions of self-denial, like a spot of dieting, or that the cross we have to take up, somehow the cross I have to bear, like some ailment or some obnoxious relative. No, no. Everybody listening to Jesus knew what take up your cross meant. It meant facing the horror of crucifixion, the ultimate form of state execution under Rome. And it was very common, especially in troublesome colonies like Judea and Galilee. In fact, it's perfectly possible that over the 2 or 3 days they walked up to Caesarea Philippi, they would have passed some dying wretches on makeshift crosses by the roadside, crucified for some crime by the Romans. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you have to be prepared to suffer with me and for me, even like that. But notice that he makes it a choice. Whoever wants to be my disciple, he says, they have recognized who he is, but now they face the choice of acting on what they know. So you see, Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, is like a boomerang. If you get it right about Jesus, then it comes whirling back to challenge you yourself. If Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God, God himself in human flesh, then the only wise thing to do is to surrender to him, trust in him, follow him as Lord and Master and Savior. But as you do so, know that as you embark on that road, it could lead to suffering and death. And I have to say that I know very little of this in my own personal experience. I've been a follower of Jesus from my childhood, but by God's grace, that has involved very little suffering, no likelihood of death for his sake. And yet we know, of course, that there are multitudes of Christian believers around the world, including some of you possibly listening to me right now, for whom being a follower of Jesus can mean exactly that. And that's why here at All Souls, we pray week by week and in detail for persecuted churches around the world in so many countries where discipleship means taking up the cross and facing rejection and suffering and even possible death. And may God be with you if you do live in such circumstances. But let's not overlook the last thing that Jesus said, because even his disciples seem to have forgotten it, or certainly not understood it until it actually happened. Jesus said he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So you see, beyond the cross lay the glorious victory of the resurrection, and beyond that still the joyful expectation of the completion of God's kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth, that new creation that Revelation 21 and 22 portray for us. So you see, all those expectations about the Messiah and his everlasting reign of justice and peace, they will be fulfilled. Jesus shall reign over all the earth. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the future. That's the climactic ending of the Bible story, this great drama of Scripture that Jesus knew he had come to accomplish. That was the victory that lay ahead, the joy that was set before him for which he endured the cross. And that's why the very next thing that Jesus did in Mark's Gospel, as we can see from Mark chapter 9, was to take his disciples further north, up a very high mountain where he was transfigured in the presence of Peter and James and John, shining with dazzling brightness of his divine glory. Because that was his true identity, declared by God the Father on that mountaintop. Who do you say that I am? This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Listen indeed. For this Jesus, as we said earlier, is utterly unique. He's the one who makes sense of the whole Bible story. He's the one who embodies the one true living God of the Bible. He's the one whose life was without sin and whose death bore the sin of the world, including yours and mine. And he's the one whose victory over death is the gateway to eternal life for those who trust in him. He's the one whose kingdom shall reign over all the earth. And he is the one who asked the question, who do you say that I am? And I wonder what your answer is. Do you recognize him? And will you follow him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, like Peter, we acknowledge and confess that you are the Messiah, God's anointed King, our Lord. And like Peter, we long for the day when your kingdom will be established over all creation. Give us, we pray, the faith and courage to follow you, even when, like Peter, we stumble and fail. Strengthen us, we pray, to be faithful to you, no matter what it costs, knowing what it cost you to be our Saviour. And grant this, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the glory of God the Father. Amen.